The story is told of a godly lady who had spent many years of her life memorizing Scripture. In fact, she had a lot of the Bible memorized. But as she got older, she seemed to lose her memory. And this wealth and storehouse of Scripture, she began to lose. And she began to let a lot of the verses, a lot of the passages slip from her mind. Eventually, her mind got so bad that she could only hold one precious verse of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "I know whom I have believed in, and am persuaded that He is able to keep us until that day." Eventually, though, things got worse. And of that one verse, she could only remember one phrase, "What I have committed to Him." But as the years slipped on, things got even worse. And on her deathbed, she began to mouth this favorite verse of hers. And the people gathered around her to try to read her lips and hear what she was uttering. And yet she had remembered only one word of this verse. And that was the word "Him." She kept saying, "Him, Him, Him." You could say that she had lost the whole Bible, but one word. And yet, in that one word, she had retained the whole Bible. For the theme of Scripture is one thing, and that is Him, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, we're told that on the day Christ came to earth, He said, "In the volume of the book, it is written of me." In other words, the theme of the Bible, from A to Z, from cover to cover, from the beginning to the end, from the first page to the last, is Jesus Christ. Even in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, there were prophecies that predicted in dramatic fashion the character, the career, the commission of the Messiah. Isaiah 53 is perhaps the pinnacle of messianic prophecy. This is certainly the high ground of the prophecy of Isaiah. It is a vivid description of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and amazingly uttered some 700 years before Christ was even born. You know, it's interesting in Scripture the importance placed upon the crucifixion of Christ. It is the centerpiece of Christianity. The cross is the crux of our salvation. In fact, we get the word crux from the word crucifixion. Martin Luther once wrote, "If you want to understand the Christian message, you must start with the wounds of Christ." It is certainly true as we read through the Gospels that the Gospel writers understood the importance of the cross. Look at the proportion of coverage given to that last week of Christ's life leading up to the cross. 2/5 of the Gospel of Matthew dwell on that 1 week. 3/5 of the Gospel of Mark. About 1/3 of the Gospel of Luke and over 1/2 of the Gospel of John concerns the last week of Christ's earthly ministry leading up to the cross. And yet, despite the proportion of coverage given the crucifixion by the Gospel writers, to find the most concise, the most graphic, the most articulate and compelling picture of the cross of Christ, we have to go to the Old Testament, strangely enough. We have to go to this chapter here in Isaiah 53. Isaiah in this chapter brings us to the foot of the cross. He brings us to the feet of the suffering Savior, there hanging upon the tree. When we come to Isaiah 53, we feel as Moses must have felt when God spoke to him on Mount Sinai and said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." I heard of a lady who was shopping for a gold cross. She went into a jewelry store and she asked the clerk for a chain with a cross on it. And the clerk looked up at her and said, "Ma'am, do you want a plain one or do you want one with a little man on it?" You know, that goes to show how far our society has gotten from the cross of Christ, from understanding the cross of Christ. That a person would not even know who the man was upon the cross. That it would be treated in such glib and nonchalant manner. And yet I think we have no one to blame but ourselves. For when we who know what the cross means, when we begin to take it for granted, then everyone else will neglect it, will ignore it, will eventually forget it. We tonight need a fresh realization of both the sacrifice and its significance. Isaiah 53 is the prescription to our problem. You cannot read this chapter with a dry eye. If you do, it's an indication of a cold heart. It's a stirring, emotional passage. It's compelling footage of just what our Christ did for us. In fact, this passage here in Isaiah is so obviously Christian in its significance that this chapter has been an embarrassment for the Jewish rabbis. And many of them have even conspired to eliminate it from their versions of Isaiah. The Ashkenazi Jews, or the Eastern European Jews, have actually taken it out and dropped it from some of their versions. The Sephardic Jews, or the Oriental Jews, have retained it, but they've gone to great extremes to try to explain away its implications, trying to apply this passage to the nation Israel rather than to the person of the Messiah. But when you travel to Jerusalem, a must stop. It's just across the street from the Knesset. There you'll find the Israeli Museum. And the featured attraction of the Israeli Museum is an exhibit known as the Shrine of the Book. You go up to the shrine, and it's really a very unique structure. It's strange-looking architecture. And yet, in the middle of this hall is housed the most priceless possession of the most important archaeological find in history. You find there the Dead Sea Scrolls. The oldest Old Testament manuscripts in existence, dating back to some 200 BC. And if you go into the Shrine of the Book, right there in the center of the exhibit, you will find showcased a complete manuscript of the prophecy of Isaiah. And if you investigate that manuscript, you will find right in the middle of the manuscript, there is Isaiah 53. God confirming its authenticity. Some 700 years before the time of Christ, Isaiah writes in detail about the suffering servant and the significance of his suffering for you and me. Now understand that the biblical text is inspired by God, but the chapter and verse divisions are man-made. The Bible was divided into chapters in 1227 A.D. by a man named Stephen Langton. The verse divisions appeared in 1551 by a man named Robert Stephanus, a French printer. The first English New Testament that had both the chapter and verse divisions was the Geneva Bible in some 1560. These divisions make studying the Bible easier. They make it more convenient. Can you imagine tonight me telling you to turn somewhere in Isaiah where it begins, "Who has believed our report?" We'd all be floundering around and half of our time would be taken just trying to get there. It's very convenient, these chapter and verse divisions, in locating Scripture and in memorizing their location. But at times, these chapters and verses break up the text in awkward and confusing manners. If I were dividing Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, I would end chapter 52 with verse 12, and I would begin chapter 53 with chapter 52, verse 13. This begins our section that we'll study tonight on the suffering servant. Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. There are occasions, granted, when Isaiah refers to the nation Israel as Jehovah's servant. But here he is not referring to the nation. He is referring to a person. We'll find as we go through this that he speaks in personal pronouns. The context and the details of this passage imply not a nation, but a person. Remember, Israel failed as God's servant. Because of her prejudice, she refused to be a light to the Gentiles, and so God had to send a substitute servant. He sent His own Son. And where the Jews failed, Jesus has succeeded because He has brought salvation to the ends of the earth. He says, "Behold my servant, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." This expression or this word to extol means literally to lift up. And in the context, it obviously means to praise and to exalt. This servant will be exalted, he will be praised. That's what we've been doing tonight. But if you take this word literally, this word to extol or to lift up, you might gather a different interpretation of this passage. Remember in Numbers chapter 21, God had sent a plague upon the people. The nation had sinned against Him, and God sent poisonous snakes into the camp. Their bites were lethal. The people were dropping like flies. They were dying. They repented of their sin, and they cried out to God for mercy. And God told Moses to make a bronze serpent. Now, brass is symbolic in Scripture of judgment. It is the metal that retains heat and yet doesn't melt. It can withstand the judgment of fire. Brass is a symbol of judgment. The serpent, on the other hand, is a symbol of sin. So when you put them together, the bronze serpent was a symbol of sin's judgment, of God's verdict upon sin, of the payment of the penalty of sin. Moses was told by God to lift up this symbol of salvation. And anyone who had been bitten by the poison, all they would have to do is to look upon this symbol, and they would be healed. In John chapter 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus that this bronze serpent actually foreshadowed His own work upon the cross. He said in chapter 3, verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." God judged sin at the cross of Christ. God rendered His verdict. And you remember Jesus' final words upon the cross, "It is finished. Tetelestai, paid in full." On the cross of Jesus Christ, the penalty of sin was paid in full. Now all we have to do to be forgiven, to be healed of the venom of sin, is to look with the believing eye upon the work of Jesus Christ, and the power of that work will take effect in our own hearts and in our lives. In the days of the westward wagon trains, one of the great dangers that the settlers faced was that of prairie fires. Suddenly a fire would crop up on the horizon, and before they knew it, it was engulfing the landscape. They learned very quickly that you couldn't outrun one of these prairie fires. It would just sweep across the plain. The only way you could survive one of these prairie fires was, as soon as you saw it, you were to go and you were to burn a circle near your camp. Just burn the land, burn the ground. Then move your camp onto that burnt site. Then when the prairie fire approached, it would consume everything around you, but it wouldn't burn what had already been burned. You see, one day God's judgment is going to sweep across the human race like a prairie fire. There's going to be no escaping it. There's going to be no running from it. The only people that will be saved are those that will camp in the area that has already been judged. The only people that will be saved are those who are hiding under the shadow of the cross. Those who are in Christ Jesus. For those of us who are in Christ, our sin has already been judged in the person of Christ. It has already been forgiven on account of His work. God's judgment will no longer scorch us. It's been paid in full by Jesus Christ. And we are going to see tonight the extremes to which Christ went to pay that price in full. The pain and the agony. The fierce heat of the judgment that Christ bore for you and for me. We won't succeed tonight in our study if we don't feel that heat when we leave. He says, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, the King James translators of the Bible were godly men. It's probably never been a more godly group of men come together to put together a translation of the Bible. They were devoted to the inerrancy of Scripture. Many of them had suffered persecution for the cause of Christ. But there are occasions when they tried to soften the meaning of the text in order to appeal to Elizabethan sensitivities. Try to make the language a little bit more proper or a little bit more assimilating for proper people. Here is a good example. The Hebrew scholars Colin Delitzsch actually translate verse 14 as follows. Just as many were astonished at thee, so disfigured. His appearance was not human, and his form not like that of the children of men. This is a polite way of saying it here, that his visage was marred more than any man. That sort of softens it to delicate sensibilities. But if you really want to know what he's saying that he was so marred, so disfigured, that he no longer even resembled a man. Apparently, Jesus was beaten beyond recognition. Not just as Jesus, but as a man. His body was so abused by the Roman beatings and torture, it was reduced to a quivering mass of bloody tissue. It was torn and tethered, like a boxer's face after a 15-round slugfest. Or like the body of a plane crash victim that had been slammed against the side of a mountain. If a funeral had been conducted for Christ, I'm sure it would have been a closed casket. He was disfigured. He was torn. He was beaten beyond recognition. He didn't even look like a man when they got through with him. Remember Isaiah 50, verse 6, we discovered a detail of the crucifixion that was not mentioned in the New Testament. That apparently, in torturing him, they ripped off his beard. Can you imagine the pain? Can you imagine the excruciating pain? Perhaps this is why the disciples failed to recognize him after the resurrection. You remember, every time he appeared to them, he startled them. You know, they thought to themselves, is this really him? Mary mistook him for the gardener. Those two disciples that visited with him on the road to Emmaus, they walked 7 miles with him before they recognized him. And they didn't recognize him until he reached down in order to break the bread. Perhaps it was the scars in his hands that tipped them off. Apparently, Christ's body carried the scars that he received during the crucifixion. We know he carried the scars in his hands, in his feet, and in his side, because he said to Thomas, "If you don't believe me, put your hands in these scars. Feel me. See for yourself. If you think I'm a ghost." But perhaps he also bore the scars on his back and on his brow where they thrust in the crown of thorns. Perhaps he also bore the scar tissue of this severe beating on his face. The beating and torture that he endured apparently was manifested for all to see in the scar tissue that he wore on his resurrected body. It's interesting that when John sees Jesus reigning in heaven in Revelation chapter 5 and in verse 6, he identifies him as a lamb as though it had been slain. In other words, as an already slaughtered lamb. I think it's going to be a shock when we first see Jesus face to face. It's going to be a shock. You know, we have in our mind these pictures of Jesus, you know, Ronald Redford type look-alike, you know. Handsome, good-looking, striking. And yet when we see him, we might be stunned when we see his scars. When we see the ugly scars that his body still bears. Heard of a little girl whose mom was severely disfigured. The little girl had begun to hate her mom because of the embarrassment her mom was causing her. Kids can be cruel. And every morning when her mom would take her to the school and drop her off, the kids would make fun of her mom. And all day long they would talk about this ugly monster that she had for a mom. She was embarrassed about those scars until one day her mom told her how she received those scars. Apparently, when this girl was a little infant, the house had caught fire and the mom had raced through the flames in order to rescue her little baby. After the little girl heard that story, she never again was embarrassed by her mother's scars. In fact, they became a point of pride. You know, the first time we see the Savior's scars, we may recoil in terror. It may shock our delicate sensibilities. But when we remember what those scars stand for, that they were the price of love, that they were the price He paid for you and the price He paid for me, oh, how we'll embrace those scars. How we'll kiss those scars. And how we'll be proud of those scars. Our tears of sorrow will be turned into tears of joy and thanks and praise. He says, "So shall He sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at Him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not considered, heard, they shall consider." This word to sprinkle may refer to the atoning act of the high priest when he took the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement and he went in to God's throne, the mercy seat, and there he sprinkled the blood upon the altar as an atonement for the people's sin. Christ is our high priest and he has sprinkled his blood in heaven in order to secure our forgiveness. It's interesting that Hebrews tells us that Moses sprinkled the people, the nation Israel, after they agreed to enter into a covenant with God. In Hebrews 10, verse 22, he says, playing off that analogy, that Christ has sprinkled our hearts with God's forgiveness and with God's grace. This word, to sprinkle, comes from a root word which could also be translated to startle. That too is a possible translation, that when Christ returns, it will startle kings. He will shut the mouths of many. They will consider Him for the first time. What they had not been told, they shall suddenly see. It will become a startling revelation to them. The importance of Jesus Christ and how they had neglected Him over the years. You know, the world scoffs at our preoccupation with Christ. The world looks at us and says, you know, hey, what's with this Jesus stuff? Why are you so stuck on Jesus? There's more to life than that. Why don't you live a little? You know, why aren't you out busy like we are, concerned with more important things? Oh, how one day they're going to be startled. To suddenly realize that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, more important than Jesus Christ. Suddenly your life and your preoccupation with Christ is going to make sense to them. Boy, did I have them pegged wrong. Well, they were onto something. I should have listened. I should have considered. There's going to be a lot of people startled when Christ returns. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isn't it interesting? Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, or the skies, the expanse of space, shows His handiwork, or literally in the Hebrew, it's His finger work. The heavens are God's finger paint. They're just the works of His fingers. The creation, the stars, the galaxies, the vast frontiers of space were all the work of God's fingers. It was all something He did on one hand. He exerted very little effort in the creation. As the old country preacher put it, God created the heavens and earth without half trying. Great and as glorious as creation is from our perspective, as far as God was concerned, it was finger work. It was unchallenging. It was mundane. It was a small task. But notice here. Here, when God embarks on the work of redemption, He rolls up His shirt sleeve. It's time to get His arms into the action. He is going to exert His full strength. The arm of the Lord is about to go into action. What we're about to read about the cross of Christ is no small task. It was no mundane work. It was not the finger work of God as was His creation. It was His arm in action. It was a task that demanded every ounce of His strength, every ounce of His energy. It was the great work of God throughout the ages. There'll never be any work of God more dramatic, more compelling than His work upon the cross, His work in redemption. It's interesting, we are disappointed when we read in the Bible about creation and how little it really appears. There's so many questions I like to ask God about creation. You know, how He did it. I've just got a long list. And it's kind of disappointing to realize that outside of a couple of chapters in Genesis, a few Psalms, a few chapters in Isaiah, There's really very little written in the Scriptures about creation. And yet when it comes to redemption, salvation, that's the theme from cover to cover. It shows us God's priorities and what our priorities need to be. God's amazing work is not the creation, but it's the extent and the activities that He engaged in order to bring about our salvation. You know, the Jews are not the only ones who've attacked the credibility of Isaiah's prophecy. There are liberal scholars that have also tried to discredit Isaiah. There are those who doubt the miraculous, who deny the inerrancy of Scripture, and who are very uncomfortable with the amazing accuracy of Isaiah. To allow for the fact that Isaiah prophesied of Christ this specifically and in this detail some 700 years before the fact really gives them a problem that they can't explain. And so there is a theory that they have concocted to try to discredit the book of Isaiah. You've probably heard of it. And that is the Deutero-Isaiah theory, or the fact that there were actually two Isaiahs writing. That the historical Isaiah that we know of here wrote chapters 1 through 39, but another Isaiah wrote the Messianic prophecies that we have in chapters 40 through 66. An Isaiah who actually lived after Christ and yet sort of pawned his work off as prophetic and in order to dupe the people into believing that Christ actually fulfilled these prophecies. Now, there are a lot of ways that you can disprove this. The Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, they date back to 200 years before the birth of Christ, and they contain Isaiah. That's a major blow to the argument right there. But the easiest way is just by referring to the words of our Lord, Jesus Christ. For in John chapter 12 and in verse 38, Jesus quotes here from Isaiah 53 verse 1. Just after that, He quotes from Isaiah chapter 6 verse 9 and 10. Supposedly the other Isaiah writer. But He links these two quotations together by saying, Isaiah said again. End of argument. Jesus said that both the first part of Isaiah and the last part of Isaiah were written by the same Isaiah, substantiating His credibility and the prophetic impact of this prophecy. You know, if you believe Jesus, you've got to believe that there was just one Isaiah writing. If you don't believe Jesus, man, you've got greater problems than who wrote Isaiah. So, so he says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." This word, a tender plant, a sprout, a branch, is a messianic term. Remember in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, Messiah is called the branch in that He is a sprout off the family tree of David. You remember it was to the Davidic dynasty that God gave the promises of an everlasting ruler. Notice, though, that He is a root out of dry ground. In the days of Christ, there was a barrenness. It was an era of confusion, an era of turmoil. Morally, spiritually, politically, these were barren times for the Jews. Politically, the heirs of David's throne had been cut off. The Davidic line were paupers rather than princes. Morally, Rome had permeated its idolatry, its lewd practices, its immorality had been imported into Israel. The people were floundering with immorality. Religiously, the Pharisees had contaminated the true worship of God with their hypocrisy and with their corruption. It was a barren time when Jesus appeared. And yet He is a fresh sprout out of a dry ground. It's ironic that the prettiest flower bloomed out of the ugliest era. Prettiest flower grew out of the driest ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. This word form means profile. The word comeliness is beauty or striking features. Apparently, Jesus didn't have a very attractive profile. He didn't have a good side. I keep trying to decide which is my good side. Maybe the backside. Apparently, Jesus was not necessarily a good-looking man. I don't think He was an ugly man. But He's not like the pictures we see of Jesus, where Jesus is portrayed as some strapping, red-headed, masculine, Robert Redford look-alike. He didn't have that kind of persona and that kind of appearance. I don't think there was anything about the appearance of Christ that would have attracted your attention. I think if you had seen Him, you would have just looked at Him and thought, ordinary guy. Typical Jew. I have at home a book called The Archco Volume. It's really an interesting book. It's a collection of manuscripts that were found in the back of the Vatican Library. They are supposedly, and I stress supposedly, I probably should say it stronger, skeptically. They are supposedly the official records of the Sanhedrin at the time of Christ. And in the Archco Volume, there is a purported interview that took place between Gamaliel, the Jewish rabbi, and Mary and Joseph. That Gamaliel had gone out to interview Mary and Joseph and to find out more about this Jesus figure that was causing so much trouble at the time, at least from the Jewish perspective. In this interview, a description appears of what Jesus may have looked like. He is the picture of His mother, only He has not her smooth, round face. His hair is a little more golden than hers, though it is as much from sunburn as anything else. He is tall, and His shoulders are a little drooped. His vision is thin, of a swarthy complexion or dark, dusky kind of complexion, though this is from exposure. His eyes are large and a soft blue and rather dull and heavy. The lashes are long and His eyebrows are very large. His nose is that of a Jew. In fact, He reminds me of an old-fashioned Jew in every sense of the word. Now, that may be true. It may be spurious. I mean, it may have no grounds and validity to it whatsoever. But it's just interesting. It's a lot like what I think Jesus did look like, though. Nothing really in His appearance that would attract you to Him. Isaiah says that He had no form or comeliness, so that when you see Him, that you would say, wow, here's beauty. Wow, this is something that we would desire. There is a more accurate portrait of Jesus, a more reliable portrait of Jesus, given to us in the Old Testament. When Moses came off Mount Sinai, he came with the two tablets, but that's not all he came down with. I like to think of Moses holding the two tablets of the law in one hand and a set of blueprints in the other. Because God also gave him blueprints of a house that was to be built, that would inhabit God's presence would indwell and inhabit. He gave him plans for the tabernacle. And in every sense, the tabernacle spoke of Christ. Every feature was a type or an analogy or a symbol of Jesus Christ and in some sense His work and His mission. The tabernacle was an elaborate structure. It was beautiful. It was tremendously expensive to construct. There were cedar planks. There was gold. There was linen. But over the tabernacle proper, the holy place, there were a set of coverings that protected and also hid the gold and the cedar and the linen and all of the beautiful stuff. And the last covering that went over the tabernacle was a tarp of badger skin. Or it could be porpoise skin that they exported from Egypt. This was a rough leather. It was an ugly looking leather. It had no form or comeliness. It was interesting, at a distance, the tabernacle was really ugly. There was nothing special about it at all. It was just a leather tent surrounded by this linen curtain. It wasn't until you went inside of it that you suddenly saw the beauty and the glory and the magnificence of it all. It was only from the inside that you could see the gold and the cedar and the silver trim and the beautiful linen embroidery and all. So it was with Christ. He is the tabernacle. He is God in the flesh. God tabernacled with man, as John put it. And yet to look at Him, you wouldn't think there was anything unique about Him. It was only until you heard Him speak. It was only until you hung around Him for a while and watched Him at work. It was only until you got to know Him that you began to realize His magnificence and His truth and this compelling, drawing, pulling urge that you had to follow Him. You didn't get that at a distance. You only got that when you probed into it, when you sought it out. So it is with Christianity. At a distance, it looks foolish. Die to live, give to gain. All the ironies of the Christian life. Serve to rule. It looks foolish until you meet Christ, until you get on the inside. Those who are in Christ Jesus have discovered the spiritual riches and blessings and treasures that are theirs in Christ. Those that are in Christ have come to discover that Jesus Christ is magnificent. The truth, the love, the joy, the peace. You don't see that. You don't sense that from the outside looking in. It all looks foolish to you. But it's when you bite into it. It's when you come on the inside. It's when you say, "Yes, Lord, I want to know You. I want to follow You." Suddenly, Jesus becomes the most compelling person in all the earth. He becomes the most precious prize, worth giving up everything in the world in order to obtain. So we're told, He has no form or comeliness, and when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Remember what John 1 tells us. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. You see, the Jews were looking for political autonomy. They were looking for wealth. They were looking for independence. And yet Jesus caused them to look inward at the sinfulness of their own hearts. Jesus caused them to look outward, to love their brother as themselves. Jesus captivated their attention and encouraged them to look upward, to see how much God loved them, and then to love Him in return. Grace, but they gave Him grief. Jesus came to redeem, but was rejected. He came to bring joy, but they caused Him sorrow. Remember Matthew 24, as He climbed the Mount of Olives and looked out over the city of Jerusalem? And I believe He was reminiscing. He was thinking of eons past, when in His pre-incarnate state, He looked down from heaven and he saw the rebellious people and he said, "Oh, how many times I wanted to come and gather you as a mother hen gathers her little chicks, but you were not willing." How all those ages of agony, Christ sat in his position at the right hand of God and he looked at their suffering and their pain and the consequences of their rebellion, and he longed for the day that he would come and set them free and deliver them and give them peace and joy and a new life in him. And yet when he came, he was rejected. Can you imagine how that broke his heart? An eternity of anticipation crushed and disappointed. This word grief can also mean sickness. And it may refer to the physical effects of his suffering and of the crucifixion. I could go into a long dissertation about the medical aspects of the crucifixion. Let me suffice it to say that a tremendous fever racked his body. A loss of blood. He suffered from swelling. The lacerations were obvious. Respiratory failure haunted him. Eventually, the crucifixion caused the heart to rupture. It's been said Jesus died of a broken heart. Friends, that's not only true spiritually and emotionally, but that was literally true. His position upon the cross, the stress that it placed upon his body, caused his heart to rupture. He literally died of a broken heart. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 7, Matthew quotes this passage and applies it to the healing ministry of Jesus. That he healed the sick, not just to prove a point, but because he had compassion on people. And yet, despite the fact that he had brought healing to thousands, no doubt, when he suffered, they assumed it was because God despised him, because God had rejected him. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, the law had said that anyone who hung on a tree was accursed by God. In a sense, Christ was accursed by God, hanging there upon the tree. But it wasn't because of his own sin that he was accursed. It was because of your sin. It was because of my sin. We drove in the nails. We put him there. He carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken. He was bearing our shame, and yet we heaped shame upon him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. The word wounded literally means to pierce, to perforate. Seven places Christ was pierced. On his brow, on his back, on his two hands, on his two feet, and in his side. Seven being the number of completion, it speaks of the fact Christ paid in full the debt of sin. He was bruised for our iniquities. To bruise means literally to beat to pieces, to crush to smithereens. They struck his face with their palm. They ripped out his beard. They disfigured his face. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. The chastisement refers to the 39 lashes that were standard protocol for a Jewish prisoner and an accused blasphemer. The Jews had a law that, you know, a person punished under these crimes should receive 40 lashes, but because they always tempered judgment with mercy, they reduced it by one, 39 lashes, with a cat of nine tails. And they would take that rope and that cord, and they would tie little bits of metal or ivory in the tips of the wings of that rope, a cat of nine tails, and every time that whip was raked across his back, those little bits of metal would dig into his skin and rip the flesh as it was withdrawn by the scourger's arm. We're also told that the Romans beat him again, this time with a rod. And there were no limitations. There was no tempering of judgment with mercy on the part of the Romans. He says, "And by his stripes we are healed." Notice all this that he endured. He did not endure for himself. He did not endure because he was guilty. He endured it as a substitute. This is what we refer to as the vicarious atonement, the substitutionary death of Christ. He didn't deserve it. You deserve it, but he died in your place. He took your sin upon him and paid its price. He was beaten so that you could be blessed. His back was lacerated so that you could know the Father's love. He endured pain so that you could gain all of heaven's blessings. He says, by His stripes we are healed. This is not just healing in a physical sense, although it includes that. But this is a healing in a much broader sense. At least this is how Peter interpreted it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. There Peter writes, "Who Himself bore our sin in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. For by His stripes we are healed." The stripes that Christ bore on the cross earned the glory and grace of all of heaven. There are some teachers that try to point to this verse and say, look, by His stripes we are healed. Just as you are entitled to forgiveness of sin by believing in Christ, you are likewise entitled to physical healing. And so claim your healing right now. Demand it of God. It is an entitlement that He has given you, and it is up to you to claim it and receive it. And you shouldn't be sick. He's already paid the price. By His stripes you are healed, and it's up to you to believe it. And if you're sick, it's because you don't have enough faith. Baloney. Baloney. Listen, the cross of Christ also earned for me the streets of gold. It also gained for me heaven itself. It also gained for me joys and treasures that are yet to be unwrapped, that are going to be mine for all eternity. But am I entitled to them now? No, I'm entitled to them when the time comes. One day I will be healed. All of my infirmities will be taken away. I will receive a perfect body. I will have no more sickness or no more pain. But I'm not going to get it now. It's reserved when Christ comes back for His church, when the dead in Christ arise. And this corruptible body puts on incorruptibility. This mortal body puts on immortality. Yes, our healing was paid for on the cross. But no, should we demand it now? It doesn't mean Christ won't heal. Sure, He'll heal. You pray, you ask, He'll heal. But are you entitled to it? Is He going to heal you every time? Can you demand it of Him? Is there something wrong with your faith if you don't receive it? No. Healing is a matter of God's sovereignty. He heals when He sees fit. He heals as He desires. It's not up to the laws of faith. It's not up to man's strenuous praying. It's up to God's grace and His sovereignty and His timing. Yes, you are entitled to perfect health. But are you entitled to it now? You're no more entitled to it now than you are entitled to the streets of gold right now. God will give it to you when it's time. Right now, He's not concerned with the physical aspects of His kingdom as much as He is the spiritual aspects of His kingdom. And if He can get you focusing on the spiritual features of the kingdom of God by allowing a little pain, a little suffering, a little sickness, so be it. He will use it. If it will help you to discover that in your weakness, He becomes strong. Notice the pain that He endured. Wounded, bruised, chastised, beaten. Whenever we take communion and you put the cracker in your mouth and you crush it between your teeth,
Let it remind you of how Christ was beaten to pieces. How He was crushed so that you could be put back together. Whenever you drink of the squeezed grapes, of the fruit of the vine, let it remind you of the squeezing that He endured. He squeezed the life right out of Him in order to pour it into your cup. What God's justice demanded, God's love provided. Sometimes when I think of the cross, I wonder why God didn't send Jesus into the world during a time when there were more civil means of capital punishment. Why didn't He send Him into the world during our day when He could have died via lethal injection or the gas chamber, or even put Him in front of a firing squad or the guillotine? That would have been quick, easy, compared to the cross. And yet God chose crucifixion as a means of death in order to prove two things. In order to prove, number one, the severity of our sin. Just what we deserved for our rebellion and our disobedience. And two, to show the extremes of His love. Just how much He loves us. Just how much He was willing to endure to cause us His sons. In the cross of Christ, excess in men is met by excess in God. Excess of evil is mastered by excess in love. We better hurry. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 6 says it all. It begins with all, and it ends with all. He says, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. This is our problem. You know, the essence of sin is selfishness. You might not necessarily be a wicked, vile, corrupt person to be a sinner. You don't have to go out and rob a bank to be a sinner or shoot somebody or kill somebody. The moment you raise up your hand and say, God, you know, I need to do it my way this time. Or, you know, God, I want my autonomy for a little while. Lord, give me some space. Let me do my own thing for a while. Then you have sinned. You have rebelled. That ugly I has raised up. What is at the heart of the word sin? S-I-N. What's at the heart of it? I. That's the essence of sin. He said, we're all like sheep who've gone astray. Each one's turned to his own way. That's our problem. God has his own way. And we're trying to do it our own way. He says, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's referring to the scapegoat in Leviticus chapter 16. That procedure that was done on the Day of Atonement when the high priest would come and confess the sin of the nation over the head of a pure, spotless goat. And in doing so, put the sin on this goat. That's where we get the idea of the scapegoat. The cliche, the scapegoat. And they would take this goat and they would send it away and push it away, and it would never return to the camp. They would never take it back, indicating that God had taken their sin, you know, as far from the east as from the west, that He had obliterated, He had shoved it out, He had eliminated from the camp. Christ has taken our sin upon Him. He has become our scapegoat, our sacrifice, our substitute. Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I have not died. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. He says, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment.
The Sanhedrin tried him. Pilate tried him. Herod tried him. And who will declare his generation? Who will stand up for him? No one stood up for him, not even his own disciples. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. In Acts chapter 8, we have an interesting story. The Holy Spirit instructs Philip to leave a revival that's in progress in Samaria and go south to the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. Philip obeys. Just instantly gets up and obeys the way we all should when God calls us to do something. He goes down to the road and there he finds this caravan that's escorting this Ethiopian official back to his land. He has come to Jerusalem in search of the true God, and yet he's left in vain. He's frustrated. You know, he's feeling that futileness and that emptiness of life without God. He doesn't know where to find him. Apparently, while he was in Jerusalem, he had gotten the scroll of Isaiah. And he was reading the scroll of Isaiah when Philip approached him. In fact, Philip overheard him reading these verses here in verse 7 and verse 8. Philip got up in the chariot and he said, "Hey, guy," he said, "do you know what you're reading?" "Nah. It's all Greek to me." He said, "Well, would you like for me to explain it to you?" He said, "Sure." And the scripture tells us that starting at this point, he preached Jesus to him. What a great starting point. How he lays out here the work of Christ. Christ, though accused, though tried, though brought to judgment, he opened not his mouth. You remember before the Sanhedrin, he was falsely accused, and when they asked him to defend himself, he refused. He stood there like a sheep being led to the slaughter. Finally, they forced him. They said, "Hey, are you the Son of God?" He says, "Well, you said it. Sure." They brought him before Pilate. Pilate, you know, really was concerned about him. And he said, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And the scripture says, he answered them not a word, so that the governor marveled greatly. See, he didn't try to defend himself because this was his destiny. This was his mission. This is what he had come to do. He didn't shirk from the cross. He was headed to the cross the moment he was born. That manger in Bethlehem held a child who was born to die. He says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Notice that Jesus did die with the rich. You remember who came to request Jesus' body after he was crucified? Joseph of Arimathea, a very rich man. Jesus was laid in a rich man's tomb, a man who had no money, a man who only had the clothes he wore on his back, died and was placed in a rich man's tomb. It's kind of interesting, if you know anything about Roman society and culture, you know that Joseph of Arimathea must have had some clout if he was given an interview with Pontius Pilate. He must have been a very important person. And in order for Pilate to give the body to Joseph, some scholars suggest that Joseph had to have been a near kin of Jesus Christ. That perhaps Joseph of Arimathea was a uncle or a brother of Joseph, Jesus' stepfather. And this gave Joseph of Arimathea the opportunity to take the body and to lay it in his tomb. I like what it says, though. He had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. Again, reiterating, this wasn't for his own crimes that he died. Hebrews tells us that Christ was holy. He was harmless. He was undefiled. He was separate from sinners. He died in our place, not as one of us, but not, you know, bearing our penalty and bearing our sin, but not deserving it of Himself, but bearing it as a substitute. Remember, even Judas, when he threw down the money that he had taken to betray Christ, he threw it down and he said, "I've shed innocent blood." Even out of the mouth of his enemy, his betrayer, his innocence was verified and confirmed. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Now, what strange words. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. This was God's plan. Christ didn't stumble into the cross. This wasn't an aborted mission. This wasn't a failure. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. This had been ordained before the foundations of the world. This was God's plan from the very beginning, from the moment that he was born. His destiny was to the cross. You see, in a technical sense, when you look at the murder of Christ, was it first degree murder or was it second degree murder? Was it premeditated murder or was it manslaughter? Well, on the one hand, it was premeditated murder, but it wasn't man that premeditated. It was God who premeditated it. God was the one who predestined Christ. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. On the cross of Christ, a case can be made that Christ died of manslaughter, of second-degree murder. For Christ stood there, hanging on the cross, He said, "Father, forgive them." For what? "For they know not what they do." It was manslaughter. It was second-degree, unpremeditated murder. Now that's a trivial point, but it's very important when you trace it back to an Old Testament law. It was a law in the Old Testament called the Cities of Refuge. And in the event that you killed a man by accident, in the event of manslaughter or second degree murder, the near kinsman of the person you killed had the prerogative to kill you to avenge his brother's blood. The only safety you had was to make it to one of these cities. When the accident happened, man, you didn't wait around. You didn't send your condolences, man. You headed to the city of refuge and headed there too. You got to the city of refuge and you stayed there, and as long as you were there, you were protected. If you ventured out, the avenger could come and could attack you and kill you and avenge his brother's blood. But as long as you were in the city of refuge, you were safe. That is, until the high priest died. And when the high priest died, you were set free and you were allowed to venture out, and it was over. Isn't that all that interesting? Because Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He viewed our crime as manslaughter, as second degree murder, and therefore making us eligible for the city of refuge. Who is our city of refuge? Jesus Christ. How long do we have to hide out? How long are we subject to being judged and subject to being avenged until the high priest dies? Jesus died on the cross. Our high priest did die. He shed his blood, and now we're set free for all eternity. He says, "When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." You remember what we're told in Hebrews 12. "For the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross." He tells us what he was focusing on. He shall see his seed, those who would be born again as a result of his sacrifice. You and me, we are his seed. He said he longed for the prolonging of his days, the resurrection. There's a joke I like about Joseph of Arimathea when he went up to Pilate to request the body of Jesus. Pilate looked at him and said, "You mean to tell me a rich man like you, you're going to use your fresh new tomb in order to bury a tomb, it's never been used. You're going to let a criminal, you know, be buried in your fresh new tomb? And Joseph looked at him and said, "Oh, don't worry, it's just for the weekend." He looked forward to the resurrection. It says, "And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand." You know that He will reign and rule at the right hand of the throne of God. His seed, His resurrection, His exaltation are what compelled Him or what motivated Him to endure the pain and torture of the cross. He shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. Now, when Christ died on the cross, He didn't just die physically. He died spiritually. He died emotionally. Death is separation. And on the cross, Christ cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Somehow, God became separate from God. Somehow, in a way none of us understand, Christ bore our separation from the Father. Christ became forsaken by God Himself in order that you and I could be accepted. Incredible. The composure that it took for God to stay His hand, to allow Christ to cry that out. Christ died alone. Christ was not a martyr in the sense we think of a martyr. When a martyr dies, God is with him. God sustains him. When Stephen died, he's had a vision of heaven. He saw Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. But when Christ died, He died alone. God veiled the whole scene with a cloud of blackness. The sun stopped shining. The earth quaked. This was something between Him and His Son. The pain, the sin that you placed upon Christ cost Him more than just physical pain and torment. In some sense, I'm not sure I could never completely understand, it cost Him something deeper, something spiritual. He says the travail of His soul. I'll never forget when Zach was in the hospital and they were going to put the IV in him and do some tests on him, and we were in the room there with him, and Kathy and I, we were standing around him, and the nurse told us, said, and he was just 2 years old, and the nurse told us, said, "You guys need to go back down to the end of the hall and wait on us. You don't want to be here when we do this to him, because it's going to be rough for you and him. You don't want him to associate you with the pain, and he's going to wonder why you're letting us do this to him. And so it's best that you guys just sleep." And so we walked out in the room, and Kathy went down the hall. She knew what was going to happen. But I was stupid. I just stood right there behind that closed door. And as soon as I stuck the needle into my little boy, he started screaming, "Daddy! I want my daddy!" I could have clawed that door down. I could have pulled it off its hinges. I was standing in the hall weeping. Because I knew it was for good. I knew it was for his good. Well, God kept His composure. God, when God heard, can you imagine what God felt when He heard, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When that separation took place, when Christ died, not just physically, but spiritually, there upon the cross. When in that instant, that mysterious instant, our sin was paid for in full, physically, spiritually, emotionally. Can you imagine the haunting cry in God's ears? "Where are you? Daddy, I want my daddy." And yet God maintained His composure. Not because He knew it was for His Son's own good, but why? Because He knew it was for your good and my good. Do you sense how much He loves you tonight? Do you sense how much He cares for you tonight? He says, "By His knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities." There it is. That's what satisfied Him about it, was He knew the results that it would bring about our salvation. "Therefore I will divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. Reminds me of Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Because Christ was obedient in his mission, God has exalted him to the right hand of the Father. Every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he was numbered with the transgressors. You remember, Christ died not between two princes, but between two thieves. He was numbered with the transgressors. Reminds me of the old Baptist preacher that was lying on his deathbed. Cried out to the nurse. He said, "Oh, nurse, please call my senator and my congressman and get them here." The nurse said, "Why?" "Oh, nurse, I want to die in peace." She was confused, but she decided to go along with it. So she called down to the state house and got the congressman and the senator to come out to visit the preacher. And the two men walked into the room, and the preacher looked up in the throes of death. He said, "Oh, now I can die in peace." He motioned to the congressman. He said, "Congressman, you stand on this side." Motioned to the senator, "You stand on this side." The nurse said, "Preacher," he said, "you've got to tell me." He said, "What does having your congressman and your senator by your side have to do with you dying in peace?" Preacher looked up and said, "Oh, nurse, now I can die like my Lord Jesus between two thieves." The verse finishes. You're ready for this, right? "And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." This is what he's doing today. He is at the right hand of the throne of God making intercession for us. You have a high priest who is not ambivalent, is not aloof from your predicament and your plight tonight.